This week I want to mention something that we all need to be reminded of. When things seem to be out of control, the truth is God is still in control. Nothing takes God by surprise. He sees past, present, and future all at once. All things, both great and small, are under His control. That's true on a global scale, that's true on the national level, and that's true in our personal lives. It was also true for Jesus. For example, when Jesus was crucified, it seemed that everything was out of control. It seemed like the forces of evil were crushing all that was good. And do you know who is probably the most upset by the crucifixion? I'm sure the people who were the most upset, disappointed, and devastated by the crucifixion of Jesus was Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the disciples. They weren't ready for this. They didn't see this coming. Not all the disciples were there, but we know that John was there watching the crucifixion. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there watching it happen. What pain must have entered her heart. And you'll remember that when Mary brought the baby Jesus into the temple, that there was a prophet there, and he told her, a sword will pierce your heart. And the disciples who weren't there knew it was happening. Most of them were scared and were hiding. I'm sure they couldn't understand why God would allow Jesus to be crucified. They thought Jesus was invincible. They had seen Him heal the sick, the blind, the deaf, the lame. They had seen Him walk on water and raise the dead to life. They had seen Him confront the religious leaders and confound them with His wisdom. Jesus had always managed to elude the grasp of His enemies. They just assumed that if the Romans tried to hurt Him, He would just blow them away. That's what the prophet said that the Messiah would do. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4 says this about the Messiah. It says, "But with righteousness He will judge the poor." Check, He did that. "And decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth." Check, Jesus did that. "And He will strike the earth with the rod of His mouth." Check, He did that. His teaching was the most profound, wise teaching of all time. Okay, so now listen to what Isaiah says next that the Messiah will do. "And with the breath of His lips, He will slay the wicked." They were familiar with that verse. They were wondering, "Jesus, why don't you just slay the wicked with the breath of your lips? Just say the word and destroy these wicked Romans. Don't let them do this to you. What's going on?" Everything seemed out of control. But we know that the crucifixion of Jesus was all a part of God's plan to let His Son take on the punishment that we deserve because of our sin. And so, because of that terrible crucifixion, now all who repent of their sin and accept Christ's death on the cross as a payment for their sins and receive Jesus as their Lord and King can be forgiven and inherit eternal life. God used the terrible events of the crucifixion to bring help, hope, and eternal life to the world. So things were not out of control. Everything was going on just as God had planned. I want to stop before we open our Bibles and look at the events of the crucifixion. And I just want to say that if you're in a situation right now where things seem out of control, if it seems to you that evil is winning, if it seems that nothing good can become of the terrible events around you, if you're disappointed, hurt, and confused, know that God is in control. And He has allowed the events around you to happen for His own good purpose. And what He has allowed for a short time will turn out for your good if you trust Him and follow Him. I hope you'll grasp onto that this morning. If you get mad at God, curse Him, and walk away from Him, you'll miss out on the blessing and the good that God has prepared for you. That's why Scripture tells us not to lose heart, but to persevere. So don't miss this. The sovereignty of God is a powerful truth. So this morning, as we continue through the book of Mark, we've started the book of Mark about a year and a half ago, and we've been going through the book verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We look at the crucifixion this morning. And as we follow the Word of God, we'll see God's plan unfold as Jesus endures the pain and the shame of the cross. First of all, let me kind of give you the setting. If you've missed the past few weeks, we've read and followed Jesus during these last hours of His earthly life. You know that for the previous 3 years, Jesus traveled around Palestine, teaching, healing, helping the poor, and helping people know about the Creator God. But now Jesus has been arrested. He has been condemned by the ruling body of the Jews. His crime, claiming to be the Messiah, the Son of God. He was taken to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, and at the urging of the religious leaders and the crowd, Pilate turned Jesus over to be crucified. First, Jesus was scourged with a Roman whip, then mocked by the soldiers, spit upon, and then beaten. He was forced to carry His cross through the streets of Jerusalem with a sign around His neck that read, King of the Jews. Of course, this was all very embarrassing, hurtful, a dreadful thing to endure. Once outside the city walls, Jesus collapsed from weakness due to extreme physical exhaustion, due to a lack of sleep and a loss of blood. A passerby was pressed into service to carry the cross of Jesus to the site of the crucifixion. So now let's read what happens next. Turn with me to Mark chapter 15. We'll begin with verse 22. This is Mark chapter 15. Beginning with verse 22, you'll find this on page 914 in the Rack Bible in front of you. Page 914 in the Rack Bible in front of you. Mark chapter 15, beginning with verse 22. Just follow along as I read this passage. Then they brought Him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give Him wine mixed with myrrh, but He did not take it. And they crucified Him and divided up His garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified Him. The inscription of the charge against Him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with Him, one on His right and one on His left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And He was numbered with transgressors." Those passing by were hurling abuse at Him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking Him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, He cannot save Himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross, so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with Him were also insulting Him. Now let's go back and look at this passage. Verse 22, it says, He was taken to Golgotha. Golgotha basically is an Aramaic word. Because the New Testament is written in Greek, it is a transliteration of the Aramaic word Golgotha. It means skull. Now you might ask, why was the place called Skull? Was it a hill that looked like a skull? Many have thought that that's why it was called a skull. I should mention that nowhere in the Bible Does it mention that Jesus was crucified on a hill? We have all these wonderful songs about Jesus being crucified on a hill or the hill of Calvary. But it was the practice of Romans to crucify people along the side of the road, near the entrance of the city. And so it is most likely that that's where Jesus was crucified. Right outside the city, right by the main, by the road that leads into this, the city of Jerusalem. The Romans did that so that all who entered the city would see what would happen to people who break the laws in that city. So here's the message. If you enter the city, you better obey the law, or this is what will happen to you. It was a very effective as a deterrent to crime. So it is most likely that Jesus and the two robbers were crucified in a straight line on the side of the road leading into the city of Jerusalem. It's possible that it was called the place of the skull because there were skulls there from previous crucifixions. The Romans didn't bury someone who was crucified. Often, they didn't even take him off the cross. If a relative or friend didn't claim the body, bodies would often stay on the cross until birds ate the body or until the bodies rotted and fell off the cross and the remains were eaten by dogs and wild animals. So there was perhaps skulls on the ground from previous crucifixions. It was a horrible place and a horrible way to die. Verse 23, it says, they tried to give him wine and myrrh. The they refers to the soldiers. We don't know if perhaps the women prepared this painkiller and gave it to the soldiers and requested that they give it to Jesus. But however it happened, the soldiers offered Jesus this wine mixed with myrrh, which is very bitter, and it was used to dull the pain. But Jesus refused it. We can only guess why he refused it. I would assume that he refused it because he wanted a clear mind. He had some important things to say to the Father and to those on the ground. Even on the cross, Jesus didn't want anything to cloud his mind. I would also suggest that it was the purpose of Jesus to endure the full suffering and pain that would be put on him so that he could take upon himself the full punishment that we deserved. Then in verse 24 it says, they crucified him. Now, you may notice that here in the book of Mark, there's no description of the crucifixion. That is because Mark wrote this letter, which we call a book, but it was a letter which he wrote to the Christians in the city of Rome. And the Christians in Rome knew all too well what crucifixion was. They didn't need anyone to describe a crucifixion. They understood that a person was nailed to a cross. They were aware of the slow, torturous, painful death. There's a more detailed description of the crucifixion in the other Gospels. Both John and Luke describe the nails driven through the hands and the feet. Among the terrible pains endured was the severe inflammation, the swelling of the wounds around the nails, the unbearable pain from torn tendons, the torturous strain on the body from being hung with nothing to hold on to, a throbbing headache, a burning thirst. This suffering was greatly enhanced because, in Jesus' case, he came from the comfort and glories of heaven. He was not only tortured physically, but he was tortured spiritually as Jesus, the Holy Son of God, had the wrath of God poured on him because of evil and sin. Verse 24, it says, they divided his garments. During the time of Jesus, clothes or cloth was not easy to come by. You know, there were no factories that turned out tons of cloth and material. There were no Joann's, Walmart's, or Penny's or Target stores. Everything had to be handmade. The soldiers had the right to claim anything that the criminal possessed. It was part of the spoils of military service. There were four pieces. There was the headgear, sandals, a belt, an undergarment, and an outer garment. We know from the book of John that Jesus had a special garment, a seamless tunic. That was his outer garment. And this seamless tunic was all one piece, woven all the way from the top to the bottom. We know that the soldiers cast lots for each of these pieces, and the tunic was the grand prize. This event took place while Jesus hung on the cross. And it was a fulfillment of prophecy. Psalm 22, which was written 1,000 years before Jesus was born. We'll talk more about this passage later. But Psalm 22, you should go read it. There's a description there of a crucifixion. And that's very interesting because when King David wrote Psalm 22, crucifixion wasn't even known as a form of execution in Palestine at that time. It didn't come until about 300 BC. But here's what David wrote in the power of the Holy Spirit. He says this. The Messiah is talking and he says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." It happened just as the prophet foretold. The soldiers tossed the dice with little thought of Jesus. Although they were benefiting from the material of his garments, they had no idea that the eternal Son of God was dying for their sins and the sins of the world. Although they were so close to him, they at that moment were unaware of God's great love for them. In the same way I was thinking as I was preparing this passage, many people today go through their day with little thought of the Creator. Most people doing their job have little thought of God and his visit to earth in the person of Jesus. Although every person on earth benefits from the beauty of God as seen through creation, although every person in reality is very close to God, yet many go their way with little thought of him. It is a sad thing that today people are so close to God. Many have heard of Jesus. Many have access to a Bible. And yet do not realize that in Jesus there is forgiveness and eternal life. Verse 25 says, it was the third hour when they crucified him. Now Mark is using here Jewish time. On Jewish time, the day hours were numbered from sunrise. At this time of the year, sunrise was at about 6 a.m., so the third hour would have been 9 a.m. Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m. in the morning. Everything that happened, the trial, the mocking of the soldiers, all happened early in the morning. And by the time they made it to the place of the skull, it was about 9 o'clock in the morning. Verse 25 also mentions that the charge against him was this: the King of the Jews. That it was most likely the same piece of wood that Jesus carried around his neck as he carried his cross through the city of Jerusalem. They took it off his neck and nailed it to the top of the cross. The Romans wanted it there at the top of the cross so that as people entered the city, everyone would see it. They wanted everyone to know that no Jewish king could overcome the mighty Roman Empire. It was meant to be a deterrent for anyone who might be tempted to rise up against the Romans. Thirdly, Pilate placed this statement over Jesus so that he could report to the emperor that there had been an uprising in the making, but he had nipped it in the bud. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. Pilate knew that Jesus was no threat to Rome. But Pilate chose to glorify himself and to present the idea that he was on top of everything. He wanted the emperor to know that he had squelched this threat to the empire by this Jewish king. Verse 26, it says, they crucified two robbers with him. In other words, they crucified Jesus between two criminals to imply that Jesus was a criminal. This too was a fulfillment of prophecy. As it says in this passage, verse 28, he quotes the Jewish prophet Isaiah. Isaiah lived 500 years before Jesus was born. And he quotes Isaiah 53, verse 12, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." It's all going apart, going according to God's plan. After Jesus was hung on the cross, then there was the mocking and the insults. Verse 29 through 32, let me read it again. "Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Ha, you who were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' In the same way, the chief priest also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him." Can you imagine that? Can you imagine how the mother of Mary felt? Can you imagine how John the disciple felt as he sees this happening around him? So first of all, it says that those were passing by. In other words, there were people just walking down the street on their way to the city of Jerusalem. And they saw Jesus and these two robbers on the cross. And so Mark first mentions the general public, those who are just walking down the street and seeing Jesus on the cross. They're on their way to the city. I would call them the informed general public. Now I say informed because obviously these people who were passing by knew about Jesus. They knew he made this statement, which is recorded in John chapter 1. Now if you know the story in John chapter 1, Jesus is in the temple grounds. This happened early in his ministry. And Jesus, you know, that day had cleared the temple of all the money changers, all of the merchants who were cheating the people. And the priests got really upset about that. They came to Jesus and they said, "You know, show us a miracle to prove your authority to do what you've just done." And so Jesus answered and he said this, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days." Jesus responded by saying a riddle. And of course, the chief priests, they didn't get it. They didn't understand what he was saying. John, if you read the first chapter, he explains it for us. He says he wasn't talking about the physical temple. He was talking about the temple of his body. That his body would be destroyed, but he would raise it up in 3 days. You see, even at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus knew what was going to happen. And everything's going according to God's plan. But these people, these passerby, knew that he said that. They also knew of his miracles. And so they're calling on him to do a miracle and come down from the cross. You know, there are people today, the educated general public, who know about Jesus, but who mock him. Like these people of Jesus' day, they most likely have little respect for God and don't understand what Jesus said or what he meant by what he said. They know that Jesus performed miracles, but they don't stop to relate his miracles to their own lives. We're surrounded by people like that. They don't stop and consider that if Jesus healed the sick, the crippled, the lame, the deaf, the blind, and that he raised the dead, that he must be from God. Maybe I should take a look at his life and to consider the things that he said. And so the general public rejects Jesus so that they continue their pursuits and not stop and think about what he said and did. They just pass by Jesus and miss out on eternal life. Then in verse 31, it mentions the chief priest. Now, this is really amazing, don't you think? We're talking the chief priest here. We're talking about the religious folks. They're the ones that should have welcomed Jesus. They're the ones that should have supported His ministry and followed Him as Messiah. But instead, they're jealous of Him. Instead, they view Jesus as a threat to their own rule and authority. Instead of stepping aside and surrendering to Him and following Him. And so they're talking among themselves and they're actually celebrating. They're celebrating His crucifixion. They're saying among themselves, He saved others, He cannot save Himself. Now I find that very interesting. Here they are, they're talking and celebrating, and during their talking and celebrating, they are admitting that Jesus saved others. Now, when they say that, they're not talking about that He saved people from their sins, although He did do that. They didn't even concern themselves with that. No, they're referring to His miracles. They too are admitting that Jesus did miracles. They are saying He saved blind people from a life of darkness. He saved the crippled from being invalids. He saved sick people from death. He saved the deaf from a life of silence. The miracles of Jesus were undeniable. They didn't deny it. The people healed by Jesus were walking around as living proof. Right there in Jerusalem. And the religious leaders couldn't deny it. Now, if you think that, you would think that that would cause them to consider Jesus as a candidate for the Messiah. But no, they did not want to follow Jesus. They knew that Jesus was holy. They wanted to continue their selfish life. They wanted to continue their pursuit of power, prestige, and money. You know, it's unfortunate that even today, religious people, people who are priests and pastors, deny the power and authority of Christ. Many deny the deity of Christ. For the same reason, they don't want to surrender their lives to Christ. Many deny the miracles of Christ. Many deny the virgin birth. These are religious people who have been greatly influenced by the atheist movement. They are wolves in sheep clothing. Really, if there is a God, there is no problem with Him becoming a man and living among us. If there is a God, there is no problem with miracles. It's easy for God to alter the physical laws that He has created. If there is a God, there is no problem with the virgin birth. God can create life any time and any place He wants. It was easy for Him to place Himself into the womb of Mary. Now look at verse 32. Verse 32, it says, these are still the religious folks, and they're saying, "Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross, so that we may see and believe." First of all, they're referring to the fact that Jesus made this double claim to be the Messiah or the Christ and the King of Israel. Jesus did indeed make that claim. We saw it back in chapter 14 in the beginning of this chapter, chapter 15. That's the reason He's being crucified. Jesus was not crucified for anything He did. He was crucified because He claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Secondly, I want you to notice the pride of these religious leaders. They want Jesus to perform for them. These are men who place themselves above God, and they want God to perform a miracle for them, for their entertainment. And then they say that they'll believe. There are certainly people like that today, isn't there? They want God to come to them and prove Himself to them. They want God to perform for them as if God was their servant, to perform at their command. But no, we must come to God on His terms. I can tell you that if you want to meet the new King of England, you know England has a new king, right? If you want to meet the new King of England, you're going to have to go to London. And you're going to have to go through the proper channels and visit him on his terms. If you write him a letter and demand that he come to your house to prove himself to you, I don't think he's going to come. He might. But I don't think so. Most likely he's not going to respond to such arrogance. We must come to God on his terms. We must repent of our sin and put our complete trust in God's Son from heaven. And then lastly, Jesus was mocked by those crucified with him. Now, don't you think that's a bit weird? You know, it is true that hurting people like to hurt others. Have you noticed that? Hurting people like to hurt others. And for sure, these other two robbers were hurting people. Also because they were guilty, perhaps angry that they had been caught, because they were wicked, they're taking the opportunity to criticize someone who is truly good. Wicked people hate good people. We see it all the time. If you are a follower of Christ, unbelievers will try to bring you down. You'll be criticized and mocked by others. Don't be surprised. Expect it. When Jesus was mocked by these wicked men, Jesus remains silent. He does not condemn them in any way. He understands. Peter describes the response of Jesus beautifully when he writes, he says this, "Jesus, who, while being reviled, did not revile in return. While suffering, never threatened, but continued to entrust himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds are you healed." That's 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. Now, did you notice that Peter told us why Jesus died on the cross? That's very important for us to know. He died to bear our sins in his body, so that, and now this is key, so that we might die to sin, in other words, be unresponsive to sin, and live to righteousness. When we think of all that God has done for us, we should be unresponsive to sin. You know, think of a dead person. A dead person doesn't respond. I know you've never done this, and I haven't either, but you know, if you kick a dead person, they're not going to respond, right? We're not to respond to sin. Why should we? We belong to Christ. We have life in us, life from the living God, eternal life. We should live to righteousness. That's our purpose, to live to righteousness. Many Christians have no purpose. That's because they don't read the Word of God. They don't know what their purpose is. Our purpose is to live to righteousness, to honor God in all that we do. Now, this is interesting because we know that from the book of Luke, one of the robbers did repent. And he did put his trust in Jesus. Now, what brought that robber to change his mind about Christ? Here, Mark records that he mocks Jesus. But later we know that while he was on the cross. Now, keep in mind that he had several hours to think about this while he's hanging on the cross. And he changed his mind about Jesus. What made him change his mind? Was it because for the first time in his life, when he mocked someone, they didn't curse him in return? Was it the darkness that covered the land? Was it the earthquake that scared the living daylights out of him and caused him to turn to Christ? Was it what Jesus said? Now, Jesus said several things while he was on the cross. That would make a great sermon. Many preachers have preached sermons on the words of Jesus, the last words of Jesus, the words that he spoke while he was on the cross. But one of the most powerful things that Jesus said, and the robber was right there, he heard him say it, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And the robber thinks, wow, this guy isn't human. He must be the Son of God. We don't know what convinced this robber, but he was obviously convicted of his sin, convicted of those words that he, those mocking words that he said to Jesus. And so he turned to Jesus and said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Wow, now that's submissiveness. That's belief. And Jesus, as you know, replied by saying, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." What a wonderful promise. And that promise is for all of us who belong to Christ. You'll find that conversation recorded in Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43. It is unfortunate that this robber waited till he was suffering and dying on the cross to turn to Jesus. If he had turned to Jesus early in his life, he could have avoided his life of crime, and he could have avoided this terrible execution. Many people wait too late to receive Christ. So I'll end my comments on this passage by saying, turn to Christ today. Don't put it off. Don't waste your life. Begin living for Christ now, today. If you're a Christian, turn away from anything that's keeping you from obeying God and living the abundant, blessed, and yes, sometimes difficult life God has prepared for you. So let's talk about a few points of application of this verse before we go and share the bread and the cup together in communion. First of all, again, remember that when things seem out of control, God is still in control. I don't know what you're going through right now. I'm sure both here and online, there's a variety of difficulties, a variety of things that you may be struggling with. Be encouraged. Take hope. God is in control. And there's this wonderful promise in Scripture. It's Romans 8:28. You should memorize this verse if you haven't already. "For God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose." Now, if you don't love Him and you're not called according to His purpose, that wonderful promise doesn't apply to you. But if you belong to Christ, God promises to cause all things to work together for your good. Not for your comfort, but for your good. And then secondly, consider the sufferings of Jesus and serve Him with a grateful heart. Because of what Christ has done, we can be forgiven. And that should motivate us to serve Him and to follow Him with all of our hearts. And then thirdly, don't go along with others ridiculing Jesus. You know, ridiculing of Jesus is going to increase in our culture. It is already increasing. People mock and make fun of the things that Jesus said. We're living in a culture that loves wickedness, loves to celebrate wickedness, loves to celebrate sexual immorality, loves to celebrate violence, cheating. Don't go along with others ridiculing Christ. Now's the time to stand against evil. Now's the time to help others come to Christ and live for Christ. So as we go to the communion table, you know, communion means union and fellowship. And of course, we can't be united with Christ unless our hearts are right. So let's allow God to examine our hearts. Let's think about the things that we've heard from the Scripture this morning. I'd like for you to just take a few minutes and think about this passage. Think about your own life, your own relationship with Christ. I want to mention, if you're here or if you're watching or listening online, if you've never accepted Christ's death on the cross for your own personal sins, I want to encourage you to do that right now. Maybe you know about Jesus, Maybe you think he's a good teacher, and of course he is a good teacher. But you've never really considered the fact that he is God's Son from heaven. That he left the glories of heaven to speak to us and to pay the penalty for our sins. If you're honest with yourself, you'll acknowledge that you're not perfect and that you have sin in your life. So I want to encourage you that if you've never trusted Christ, just right now in the quietness of your heart, turn to Him and say, Lord Jesus, I need You. I know I'm sinful. Thank You for dying on the cross and paying the penalty for my sins. I know I'm the one that deserves to suffer. But You suffered in my place. And for this, I give You praise. And for this, I give You my life. I accept You as my Lord and King. From now on, I'm going to live for You. And I'm no longer going to live for myself. I realize that Your kingdom is far greater than any kingdom I could ever build. And so I'm going to live for You. And those of us, Lord, who've known You a long time, we ask that You would strengthen us, that You would have mercy on us, that You would forgive us for ignoring You, for being unfaithful. And Lord, we know that by Your grace we can draw near to You, that we can know You better than we know You now. And so, Lord, I pray that You would stir our hearts to talk to You and listen to You throughout the day, and to look for ways to serve You and to honor You. Lord, we thank You for Your presence here this morning. We thank You for Your mercy and Your kindness toward us. And so, Lord, we give You praise and thanks. And now as we come to the table to remember Your suffering, we remember Your forgiveness. We remember that You will soon return. We remember the wonderful plans that You have for us, a future of eternal life with You, a future that involves a place where there is no death, or pain, or disease, or sorrow. And so, Lord, we give You thanks and praise for Your good plans for us. And we pray all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.